want to pick up a little bit where we left off yesterday. But before I do, there's a little something that I forgot to mention. And that is, there's so much detail here, we're never going to get to it really in a week's time. But did you know that on the veil, God had embroidered, the women embroidered special skilled embroidery, that they put cherubims on, that you could see on the veil, okay? And you say, well, why did he put cherubims there? Because what is really behind here is paradise. Amen? And when the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, let me see if we can find the verse in Genesis that... you got it? Genesis, where they were driven out of the garden? I want to read the verse. I think it's... here it is. It's Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the flaming sword that turned every way, as far as our understanding of every way, means that there are four ways, okay? It doesn't say four, but my understanding is that this flaming sword went four ways. And it is not God's intention to forever prevent man from coming into paradise. Okay? But he had to put a barrier up. He put a barricade and he put the cherubims. So he even put that picture in the tabernacle. Here's the cherubims here that can be seen. It doesn't say that they have flaming swords, but there they are on the veil guarding the way. And it's just not everybody that can come wandering in here, you know. So, yes, paradise is, we are meant for paradise. We are meant for the fullness of Christ. We are meant to, you know, it was God's intention, it was God's hope that man would choose the tree of life. In other words, but he gave him a choice. You can choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you can choose the tree of life. And because Satan influenced him, of course, he went and chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I want to mention something else about four. I think there was a question about the four winds. What were the meaning of the four winds? If you go, and this would be a very detailed answer. If you want to go into it, we can, because I have done a study on it. You find the answer, I believe it speaks of spirits and four directions, north, east, south, west. I don't have a complete understanding yet of these, of the meaning of these directions, but you can find that these four horses, you find them first in Zechariah chapter 1, then you find the four horses again in Zechariah chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the horses kind of go in different directions. It says these are spirits that stand before the throne of God. It seems like they're spirits that are sent out by God. And it's still a little bit of a mystery to me just how these spirits function. But I do have a little bit of understanding. You notice that the verse we read here about the cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden, remember? And we know that this, everything here faces east. The gate is on the east. This veil would be, of course, on the east. The door is on the east. And My understanding is that East represents the mind of Christ, okay? North speaks of trouble. South speaks of something that's a little more mild. And this would be my own idea about West. I'm not proving it from the Word of God, but West seems to imply it's the direction that the sun sets. It represents something of a change coming, a darkness coming in. That's what West represents to me. If you can take it for what it's worth. East is something new, the mind of God, the mind, the rising of the sun. The sun speaks of God, by the way. The sun is God, the moon is the church, the stars are the sons of God, okay? And when it says in Revelation that the stars are going to fall, it means that great spiritual men are going to fall. And it has happened already and it's still happening. Amen? So when we were talking about the angel rising from the east yesterday, rising, not coming down, rising, we need to pay heed to, in Revelation in particular, we need to pay heed to the direction that things are moving. When we get to the end of Revelation, where he, not the very end, but I think it's the second to the last chapter perhaps, where he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, descending from heaven, coming to earth. New Jerusalem is the heavenly city. So, kind of when we were young, we were sort of taught the idea that when we die, we're all going to go up there in heaven, and we're going to live up there somewhere on a golden street or celestial place. But what are you going to do with this in Revelation that says heaven is coming down? So, what I believe is that God is going to come down. Now, what down does not necessarily mean natural, but yes, we have to think natural, I suppose. We have to think up and down. Heaven is going to come to earth. Amen? And heaven is going to change earth. And it's going to be a heavenly paradise again. And this is God's plan, that man will live and he will tabernacle with men on earth. Now, what other plans he's got for out there in the universe, I don't know. But there's a big universe out there and there's a lot of time in eternity. So maybe that's what Paul meant when he said, eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God hath prepared for us. Now, we talked about the sealing of the saints. The angel was coming to seal the saints of God, and they were holding back all this carnage until the saints were sealed. Okay? And, of course, the question is how this angel appears to be a man-type ministry, human ministry, that God has ordained. What measure would seal the saints of God? What does this angel have that can seal you in your forehead, which means in your mind? The only thing I can see is that he has the Word of God, he has the anointed Word of God, and if we in our mind are going to receive and accept what this ministry is bringing to us, and this is an end time thing, brethren, this revelation, this angel rising from the east, it's an end time Word of God, that if we receive it and settle it in our mind, we will receive the sealing. Now, the thing that the mark of the beast is an entirely different thing, and it's a completely different word that is used. This is not to be confused with the mark that goes on the unbelievers, and anyone who accepts that mark is going to be doomed, of course. I find it very interesting that there are two beasts. I don't want to get into the full discussion of the two beasts, but there are two beasts that rise in the where is it, the 6th, 7th chapter? Immediately after the sealing, you find the two beasts rising up. And the one beast from the sea, see, we need to understand, sea and earth. The one beast rises from the sea. The other beast comes up out of the earth. So, you cannot think natural about this. In other words, everybody goes down to the sea with their camera. See, we're going to catch that beast rising up out. Nobody's going to photograph such a thing. It's never going to happen. Because the sea means the world. So the one beast is a world beast. It's world government of some sort coming up that's going to extend its dominion over all the world. But the other beast comes from earth, which means it comes from a religious, carnal religious setting. And these beasts are going to work together. So anyway, what I found interesting, it was not this world government beast that wanted everybody to be marked in their forehead, but it was this carnal religious beast that was demanding that every man be marked in his forehead. And it is a different word, but I still don't believe you're going to run around with tattoos on your forehead. Okay, it's going to be something that you're going to buy in your mind. Okay, now let's continue with this marking, this the sealing. Okay, because Ezekiel is a very, very good description of what we're talking about. So turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and 9, if you can find Brother Ezekiel. And Ezekiel comes just before Daniel. And I want to turn to chapter... I really would like to talk about both chapter 8 and 9. But let me start with 9, and then I'll back up to chapter 8. Okay, so that we keep a continuity of what this sealing is all about. Now, we'll understand this better when we go back to 8, but let's start off here in 9. He says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." So God is calling for an examination of the church, shall we say. Yes, they didn't use the word church in the Old Testament. They were the people of God. Okay? Now the people of God are known as the church. Can we use that term in kind of a broad sense? It doesn't mean this church, that church. It simply, the word church simply means those called out, the ecclesia. Okay? So we're talking about the church now. When you look at the Old Testament, don't just think, oh, well, that's Israel. That doesn't apply to us. That's old, ancient people. Those are all old prophecies. They've all been fulfilled. We don't need to even think about those today. No, no, brethren. The Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, does not cease to be an active and living Word of God. Even if you think it's been fulfilled and taken care of in the natural thousands of years ago, it is still alive and active and applies to our lives today. So I believe that what the Lord is showing Ezekiel here is the very same thing that is being projected into the 7th chapter of Revelation. So much of the Old Testament compares, parallel, right down to the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel, for instance. Oh, so much parallel to what John is seeing in Revelation. So here he's calling for judgment on the city, okay? He's calling for those who have the charge over the city. He's apparently calling for a spiritual, those who have a spiritual charge, shall we say, over the city. Perhaps angels, okay? Now listen to this, because this is very interesting. He says they came with a destroying weapon in their hand. Now, I'm looking in my little margin here, and I believe what he's saying here, this destroying weapon, is a battle axe. It's literally a battle axe. Does any of you have that written in your margin? A battle axe. Now, a battle axe is a pretty serious weapon, isn't it? It's almost like these giant swords that these ancient soldiers, Islamic, you know what they're used for? Beheading. It's a serious weapon. Okay? I mean, this thing isn't just going to puncture you a little bit. So, he says here, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. So here again is a description of something coming from the north. North is, things that come from the north is not something we look forward to. It's trouble. Trouble coming from the north, okay? And every man a slaughter weapon, that's the same thing there, in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar. And the brazen altar speaks of what? Brass. Judgment. They stood beside the brazen altar. You see, so many of these things, we forget. They're taking pictures here. Actually, Ezekiel is more specifically referring to the temple of Solomon. But nevertheless, the pattern is still the same. I don't know what gate. I don't know where all these gates were that Solomon had. But they're standing by the brazen altar, and they signify judgment. Okay, how many men came with a slaughter weapon in their hand? Six. All right. Now, six is a significant number. What does the number six mean?
Man.
So what he's saying is that God is going to release the hand of man to bring destruction upon the church. Six is man. However, among them was a seventh. Okay? And the seventh one was dressed in linen, and that was God's man. Okay? So dressed in linen speaks of what? The righteousness. It speaks of the priesthood. It speaks of perhaps of ministry. And again, this seventh one has a writer's inkhorn. Now, what is done with a writer's inkhorn? You people don't ever remember back in the old days before ballpoint pens. What? They had ink. And you had to dip the pen in the ink, and you could write maybe one word or half a word or something. Then you'd have to dip the pen again and write. Our school desks, when we first started school, Bill, did you have them that way too? Our school desk had a little hole up in the corner of the desk for the inkwell to set. That's the way they made those desks in the 1940s or maybe 1930s. And the students would all dip their pen, you know, and they'd have to write that way. So the inkhorn represents the word, okay? So this one, clothed in linen, now he's going to be given instructions to put the word out and to mark those who will receive this word, okay? Now, look at the basis on which they're going to be marked. Okay? So, it says he was clothed with linen, he had a writer's inkhorn on his side, and they went in and stood by the brazen altar, which is judgment, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Okay? The glory of the Lord now had gone up. He had he had left the house, shall we say. Whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now we know for sure we're talking about God's people. Jerusalem is a type of God's people, okay? So he's to go through Jerusalem. Now he didn't say he's going through Mount Zion or anything. He just said he's going through Jerusalem. And he said, set a mark on the foreheads, number four. Let me look this up. Set a mark. Put a mark. Put a mark on the foreheads, that's the minds of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. How are you going to qualify to be marked with the writer's inkhorn? This is sealing. This is sealing. He's sealing the saints of God now. If you sigh and cry over the abominations that are done among God's people, if it grieves you, if you say, Oh my God, Oh Lord, won't they see? Oh Lord, can't you stir them up? Can't you open their eyes? Oh God, they just don't see. What can you do? And you pray and you cry out to God. Now this is the thing that's going to mark you to have the mark on your forehead. Okay? Now listen to what happens to those who don't have the mark. Okay? So he says, and to the others, that would be to the six, that would be to man. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and smite. You know what smite means? Kill him. Kill him. Smite. They've got a battle axe in their hand. You get smitten with a battle axe, you're done. So go through and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children. My goodness. You see, there's a certain responsibility that little children have even. You know, little children can respond to the Lord as young as 3 years old. Did you know that? Haven't you seen little children respond to the Lord at 3 and 4 years old?
There's also the scripture that says the children are sanctified by the believing parents.
Yes. So you want your little children saved? You preach to them the Word of God. Get them to respond to the Word of God. You know, I just want to, let me just give you one little example. A little granddaughter, she was 3 years old. It's been quite a while ago, it's been 20 years ago. We had Brother Campbell come to our meeting, and it was the very last meeting. And she's sitting with her daddy somewhere down in here. And the meeting was all over with. Brother Campbell was not preaching salvation. I don't remember what he was preaching that night. So when he finished, I got up and I said, well, this is the last meeting. Now, the meeting is basically going to be closed in a few minutes. I said, if anybody has anything else you would like to add to what we've done here today, you know, like speak now or forever hold your peace. Say what you have to say now. Well, she slipped out from where she was sitting, 3 years old. And her daddy grabbed at her and said, where are you going? She says, I'm going to go see grandfather. So she came up here and she got her arm around my leg. She was just about this big, you know. She got her arm around me, and I kind of reached down, and I kind of pried her off, and I said, Liza, what would you like? And she said, I want to give my heart to Jesus. So, we, you know, no invitation, nothing. She was simply responding to the Holy Spirit in her little heart. Now, God bless her, she still needs to give her heart again to Jesus, okay? But she was, at that point, we felt that if anything happened, she was definitely going to go into the kingdom of the Lord. There's a certain age of accountability, and I think God calls them at certain different times. I got called to accountability when I was 9 years old. So, amen. All right, now let me go on here. He says, slay utterly old and young, maids, little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin where? Begin here. They're standing out here. He says, begin here. Begin at my sanctuary means begin with the priesthood. Okay? So the ministry is going to be judged here too. Begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. What does ancient mean? It means elders. How many of you know that judgment must first begin at the house of God? God's going to judge His church. He's not going to just go off and judge the world and not judge His church first. Okay? And He said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now, even if this doesn't speak of natural death, it speaks of spiritual death. Which do you prefer? Neither one, as far as I'm concerned. I don't want to be a zombie carrying on religious activity and be spiritually dead. You know, there are people walking around carrying out business, and inside their heart they're spiritually bankrupt. They have no life of the Spirit. How sad. How sad to go on and on with your business and never hear the Spirit of God. I mean, it would cause me to just cry. If I knew that I was incapable of hearing God, I tell you what, I would cry and cry and cry and beg God that I want to hear His voice again. See, Saul got in that condition, didn't he? He began to quench the Spirit of God. He began to disobey the Spirit of God. He began to disobey the prophetic word. Amen? And it didn't take long before his mind began to go. He was first of all, he was obsessed. He had an obsession with hunting David. Then eventually he became possessed. Amen? And he was possessed of an unclean spirit. And it finally brought him right down to the end of his reign, the end of his kingdom, and his own death and destruction. So, what was the condition now that God had shown Ezekiel just before he got to this ninth chapter? The eighth chapter is a very, very significant revelation. You know, now we've already talked about some of the revelation that God showed to Ezekiel. The very first chapter was where he saw the beast, which is a picture of the man's soul with the eagle. The eagle. What was the one on the right? The lion, the eagle, the lion, the ox, and the man. Actually, when you read it, he actually tells which one was on the right, which one was on the left. But anyway, these are things that God was showing Ezekiel. Now, here he is. It came to pass in the sixth year, the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. You say, why does God give all that detail? What do I care what month and what day and what year it was? Doesn't mean anything to me. But it does. Do you see what we have here? I'll write it in blue. Do you see what was happening here? What year was it?
Six.
Six?
What month was it?
Six.
What day was it?
Six.
What do we have here? We're only one day from 666. Isn't that interesting? It's an end time word that God is giving to Ezekiel. It's man, 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 and the next thing we're going to have is man. But we still have some ministry here, don't we? But the next thing, when they do away with that, is it's going to be all man. So, on this particular day, I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of God fell upon me. Amen? And I heard a lightness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of the loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. Amen. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Now this is by the Spirit. See, this is not natural. He's not being carried by the hair. He's carried in the Spirit now. Between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. So it sounds like he's right about in this part right in here, okay? To the door of the inner gate. And let me see where I look. And that looketh toward the north. So here again we have north coming into it. This is Solomon's temple. See, it isn't Moses' tabernacle. I don't have a good drawing of where all these gates and doors and everything were in Solomon's temple. Okay, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Does anybody know what that might be? The image of jealousy. What do you think it is, brother? And you brothers have any idea what that image of jealousy might be? It's some kind of idol. Idol. I have a suggestion here. I wrote down 2 Kings 16. I think it was one of the kings that made an image of an altar that he found up in Damascus or Syria or somewhere, and he had it made to scale, and he brought it down and put it in the temple. Do you remember who that king was? Manasseh, was it? And anyway, he set God's altar on the side. He said, well, just in case we need it. But he put that pagan altar right there in the very center. That could be an image of jealousy. I'm not saying that's what it was. All right, so let's go on. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision, and I saw in the plain. Then said he to me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So again, here's the problem of the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou that these do even great abominations? Now, we talked about abomination the other day. Jesus talked about the abomination standing in the holy place. So standing, that's a spirit, okay? The Jews don't have to build a temple in Jerusalem to have the spirit of Antichrist come into the holy place. What is my holy place? I have a most holy place, the Spirit. I have a holy place, my soul, and I have an outer court, my body. So in the soul of man, there's an image also. Okay? So, abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He keeps using that word here. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when thou hast digged in the wall, behold, a door. So what God is showing the prophet here is that he's going to expose something that is a secret. Secret sins, secrets of his people. Okay? How many of you know we don't want to have any secrets from God? Do you know that he knows? Do you know something? Do you know that when you confess is not when God finds out?
He knows it already.
It's when you find out. It's when you get honest with God. I remember hearing an old preacher say that one day. He said, when you confess your sin, that's not when God found out about it. So these are secret sins that God's people were harboring. Okay? And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So what he was doing is looking into the mind of men. God sees this just as clearly as he can see, as you can see the natural things. Okay? And there stood before them 70 men. Now the number 70 is the number of elders. So this is definitely ministry. God is going after the ministry here. There were 70 men of the ancients. Ancients mean elders, okay? Of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, and every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What are they doing with the censers and the incense? The censers and the incense were burned here at the golden altar. So what they are doing is presenting some kind of worship before the Lord. They are presenting what they believe is a sweet savor. How do we present a sweet savor before the Lord? How do we do that now? We don't burn incense. We give him our praise. We give him our worship. And if what is coming forth from us in praise and worship is pure, undefiled, sweet before the Lord, he will accept it. But if we're coming before the Lord with some abomination in our heart, okay, uncleanness in us, what kind of unholy fire, is God going to accept that kind of a praise? See, he didn't accept it from Nadab and Abihu, did he? Because they were bringing strange fire. Now the incense, the censer, and the golden altar are really one and the same thing in type. In fact, when you get into Hebrews, Paul calls the golden altar the golden censer. He calls it that. I mean, it's a pretty big censer, but that's the name that Paul gave it at one point in Hebrews. All right. So now he says here, he saw these pictures on the wall. He saw the elders, every man with his censer in his hand. Then said he unto me, Son of man, what hast thou seen what the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel, do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The imagery means in the imagination. Now we were talking about the soul the other day, where the mind is at the head of the soul, and how the ego represents the mind, and how this ego goes flying off and soaring off. And this is the picture that God was seeing. He was seeing the things that were in the imaginations of their mind. These were all good religious people. They were all good, rigid, so-called Israel Bible-believing men. And they probably had a good reputation among the people. But what was really going on in their lives? There was something rotten. Amen? And God saw it, and He allowed the prophet to look inside their mind. Remember I asked the question the other day? How would you feel if all the images that came into your mind today were projected up on the whiteboard? And everybody here could look and see what you were thinking about today. Would you be embarrassed? Yeah, you see what I mean? You don't have to answer that question. Sometimes I don't want to answer that question. There are things that distract us, that get our mind off the things of God. And if we're going to be the sons of God, if we're going to be the man-child company, if we're going to be the 144,000 company, amen, we're going to have to be a people whose mind is stayed on Christ. We're going to have to learn to control that thing of our mind. All right, now, let's go on, because there's other things. Now he said to me, verse 13, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. There we go again. There's another north gate. Amen. And behold, the women sat weeping for Tammuz. Now this is outer court we're talking about. This is outer court. We're in the outer court now. We're outer court believers here. And the women were weeping for Tammuz. What's that all about? What? Who was Tammuz? Do you know who Tammuz was? Come on, somebody help us out. Who's Tammuz? Yeah, of course it's a fertility god. But you carry down the name. How many of you got that book from Patty? Who got that book, The Two Babylons? Who'd you give that to? What?
Nobody yet.
Okay, you're going to give it to somebody here. So that book is going to be in the fellowship. You can find out who Tammuz was. Cut to the chase. It's Nimrod. The name of Nimrod gets carried down many, many different names that go with Osiris, Bacchus, Tammuz. By the way, Tammuz, the meaning of the word Tammuz is the lamented one. And the same thing with Bacchus is also the lamented one. Now, why were they lamenting over Tammuz? Because in the days of Nimrod, let's see, the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Shem was perhaps the most righteous one of the bunch, but in those days there was no king, there was no judgment, but Nimrod became a king and he began to rule over men. He began to organize cities. And he began to put people into bondage. He began to put people into false religion. And it got so bad what Nimrod and his mother slash wife, it seems like she served in both capacities at one point or another. Her name was Semiramis. The name Nimrod is in the Bible, but the name Semiramis is not in the Bible. Okay? She has many, many names also. When you go from one language to another, the names change. And anyway, Seth organized, apparently there were 70 elders in the earth in those days, 70 righteous men, and they did not necessarily live in Nimrod's city, but Seth brought together the council of the earth, and as I recall, there were 30 of them that brought judgment, and 40 of them determined the sentence. And they determined that Nimrod had to die, that he had to be slain because of the wickedness that he was bringing on mankind. One of the things he was doing is that he took away the fear of God. You see, this is after the flood, and the first and maybe second generation after the flood still had a fear of God, of what God was going to, could do if the whole world turned wicked again. But Nimrod was telling the people they had nothing to fear. He took away all their fear. Oh, there's so many things that he did. Anyway, they had him slain. And what these women are doing is, this is now a false religion. This is the beginning of Baal worship. Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal the male, Ashtoreth the female side of the equation. And every year they would mourn for a certain number of days over Tammuz. Now, do you think this is a Christian thing to do? Do you think people still do that today? Do you know what it's called today? Do you know what that season is called? It's called Easter. And this season of wailing and lamenting over Tammuz is called Lent. I just happened to notice by accident that Belize, of all countries, has 4 official days of holiday at Easter. Is that true? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Official. You can guess where the influence of that comes from. Now, Easter is not a Christian holiday. It was never meant to be. Passover was the early Christians celebrated Passover. It's not required anymore. Passover, if you want to celebrate Passover today, by the way, yes, the Lord said it should be kept in perpetuity. He told Israel, you keep Passover in perpetuity. How do you celebrate Passover today without eating a lamb and breaking unleavened bread, you know, and how do you celebrate Passover? You celebrate Passover by the blood of Jesus Christ. I celebrate His shed blood in my life. I celebrate the forgiving, atoning blood of Jesus Christ every day of my life. Passover is fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle should pass away till these things be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled Passover. And I keep it in this. How do I celebrate Pentecost? That was the second feast. How do I celebrate Pentecost? Keeping the life of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. I celebrate that. I don't have to have a special feast on the new moon or anything else like that. You know, Paul said, we who are strangers to new moons and Sabbaths and this type of thing. Isn't that what Paul was saying to the church? But he said, if you want to celebrate, it's okay. You're not going to be condemned, but you don't have to. Let each man be convinced in his own heart. One keepeth one day, one keepeth another day. Paul didn't make down a whole bunch of laws and say, well, you have to keep this, you have to keep that. He didn't tell them that. And so Easter was actually celebrated as the time, I believe, of Nimrod's death. And his wife, after his death, she began to organize the Babylonian religion that we have today. The whole Babylonian system that carries down and is almost celebrated in perfection by the Roman Catholic Church. Every one of their symbols comes from ancient Babylon. You've got to read that book. God bless you, Patty, for bringing it. It's going to be a difficult book to read, but I tell you what, it is true. Every bit of what this man wrote, a man by the name of Reverend, what's his first name? Alexander Hislop. Yeah. I think it was more than 150 years ago he wrote, a man from England. The detail that he gave, I sound like I'm trying to sell a book. The detail that he gave, the man had to give his whole life to get the information that he's got. And I tell you, the Roman Catholic Church hates that book.
A lot of people did give their lives.
And people did, as Patty said, people did give their lives for the information that he found. But that information is true. I have read it 3 times. I need to read it again. Because it is such an amount of information to comprehend. So God saw the women. It's not just because they were women. It's not just because they had some emotional thing, but they were carrying on the weeping over Tammuz. And God said that's an abomination. So the same thing, the Catholic Church and some of the, you know, the Protestant churches want to do the same thing today. Where were we? Who is this big American guy? Rick
Warren.
Warren. Yeah, there was a big name. I don't know if he's still a big name, but when he was going big, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, the Protestant churches in our area were putting signs, you know, the sign out in front of there where they have, they put information on their signs. 40 days of, 40 days of this, 40 days of that. They're all trying to find their 40 days of celebration of something, and it was all happened to be just the 40 days before Easter. They want to join with the Roman Catholics. They want to be one with the Roman Catholics. The Protestant churches are doing it. They're doing it underhandedly. It's called ecumenicism. Amen. There I am preaching. Okay. Now that isn't all that was going on. He says, "Then said he, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." So apparently everything gets a little bit worse than the one before. He says, "And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house." Where's the inner court? Amen. He brought me to the elders and the priesthood here. And again, I don't know how Solomon's temple was organized, but he said, between the porch and the altar. Now, I have to think that that altar must be the golden altar, because there's no brazen altar in the inner court. Okay? There were 25 men. And by the way, the number, that's 25. The number 24 is actually the number of priesthood. So apparently there's an extra one added here, whether it's the chief priest or not, I don't know. But David appointed 24 courses of priests. Did you know that? Of course you did. 24 is the number of priesthood, and so here's an extra one added to it. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. Now this is not the right kind of east here. With their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. What were they doing? Yeah, sun god worship, but in particular, you know what this is today? The church says, let's go out and have an Easter sunrise service. I never did that before.
And the name even came from Esther, the goddess Esther.
Easter and Esther. Yeah. You follow the word Easter in different languages. It's Esther. And this goddess that was worshipped in Europe was Esther, also pronounced Easter. So these are the men now. The men were involved in it too. Their backs, notice their backs to the temple, their faces toward the sun. And this same sun worship you find hidden, well, not so hidden, but right out in the open among the Roman Catholic Church. This thing, this big sunburst thing called a monstrance that they carry. Somewhere I saw a big parade down through one of the cities of South America somewhere, maybe, I don't know, Chile.
Yeah, every year in Mexico.
In Mexico, yeah. They carry this thing, down through the... And this is the sun. It's their sun god. It's what it really is.
This Esther was the goddess of fertility, and that's where the Easter egg...
That's right. And that's why you have eggs at Easter time. That's why you have rabbits, because rabbits are supposed to be so fertile, you know. Rabbits are having little rabbits all the time, you know. So yeah, these are all symbols. These are all symbols. Amen. Let me get a little drink here. Now, I want to get to... is there any question so far on what we've done? I just wanted to go there so that we get a good look at the ceiling. Yes.
What does it mean when it says that they are back to our temple? Does that mean that they are still there, but they are not really staying to dedicating to the Word of God? They're still pretending to be.
They're pretending, but they've turned their back on God. You turn your back on God, and He's behind you. They've turned themselves to something else. They've got something else that they would
like. They turned back into the world. Turned their back on God. And
that's right. They've turned their back on God. They're now. They're basically looking out, and the way you're going to look is the way you're going to go. They're in the process of backsliding. They're going out. They're going back out to the darkness, to the world. And you know, I don't mean to be sound critical, but I just... Yes.
So, is celebrating Easter is a sin?
Is what?
Is it a sin?
I don't celebrate it.
No, I'm asking if it is a sin.
It would be to me. I couldn't do it. If you're in ignorance, you know, God overlooks some things when you're ignorant. But I just couldn't do it. I'm sorry. You know,
we stopped a long time, probably 55 years ago, when the Lord revealed it to us. We celebrate Christ every day by living for Him. But as far as celebrating the holidays, we quit many years.
You have a little book that I gave you. I gave each of the elders. One of the books that I gave you was Keeping of Days. I gave you a whole stack of them. I'm sure you haven't read them by now. One of them is Keeping of Days. Go into that book. I did all the research as to... what I believe. I started off, somebody challenged me about keeping Sabbath. Okay, that's what got me started. So I started in, they said, well, I said, well, no, that's law.
Well, it's Sabbath, I tried to learn about it when Jesus said he is the Sabbath.
Amen. Amen. Yes. And that's one of the things I want to point out is that there are three things. Can I erase one of these? Here, let me erase these. He is our Sabbath, okay? And you don't need to keep a natural day when it has been fulfilled in Christ. You see, you have to understand that the fulfillment of a thing in Christ, that law has not been done away with, it's been fulfilled. You have the Sabbath, okay? You have the natural, the seventh day. Okay? Then you have the spiritual. And that's Christ. What was the verse that you just gave?
Matthew.
Christ has become our rest. Look in Hebrews. Oh, Hebrews is so rich in this type of thing. The third and fourth chapters of Hebrews. And it tells how God intended for the children of Israel to come out of Egypt and enter into His rest. But He said that those people that came out of Egypt, I swore in My wrath that they will not enter My rest. Why? Because of unbelief. So they, even though they were supposed to come into a natural place of rest, they couldn't even come into that because of their unbelief. So then Christ became our rest. And go through the book of Matthew. You get the impression, especially Matthew, you get the impression in Matthew that every time he did a miracle or a healing, he did it on the Sabbath. Don't you get that impression in Matthew? And I say, what is Matthew trying to tell us? And then when you get to the end of Matthew, I'm sorry. I gotta put one of the, when you get to the end of Matthew, it comes right out and says, and so Christ, Jesus broke the Sabbath. It says right out. It says he broke their Sabbath. And he was doing this continually to try to get a rise out of them.
What corn on the Sabbath?
Yeah, and he was, the disciples picking the corn and eating it on the Sabbath. And when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he preached. And I think he might have healed her on the Sabbath, but it says
he was in the man with the bad arm.
Yeah. And then it says, and all the people waited until the sun went down, and then they all came to him. Matthew made a point of telling that. And Matthew is making a clear point that Jesus was telling them, I am your rest. But you see, there's another one. There's yet another rest. There remaineth yet a rest, it says in Hebrews. There remaineth yet a rest. Amen? So that's the fullness. And that is 1,000 years of Jesus and the kingdom of God on this earth. Now you ask about Easter. I want to show you something in Jeremiah. Where's the one about the tree in Jeremiah?
Cutting down.
Yeah, isn't it in chapter 6? Yeah, I thought it was in chapter 6. He calls it an abomination. Jeremiah has several places.
It's in 10.
Oh, I knew it was early Jeremiah. And then find the other one about the women baking the cakes. Baking the cakes, and the men, and he told them that they ought not to do it. And the men said, we're going to keep doing it anyway. But look here. Look here in 10. And tell me what this is talking about. Thus saith the chapter, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen. See, he's saying these are heathen things. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. In other words, the heathen are bound to these celebrations. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. What do you think he's talking about? You have those things down here? I was hoping you guys never heard about those things. You know what? This thing has a stronger hold on our soul than anything, any holiday, any celebration you will ever, ever hear about.
And when you quit, everybody will turn against you.
This thing is a stronghold on your soul. This the spirit of this season, it lasts for almost a month where I live. As soon as the end of November, the radios start playing those songs, I say, oh, I can't wait till January when we can get over these things. Now, I'm going to tell you my story, okay? When I saw these things, I said right away, I said, that's it. That's it. No more tree. I said, Lord, I repent of having taught my kids these things, you know? And right away, I stopped. And my wife, that was before Sister Rita, I was married to Sister Janet. And she says, oh, no, 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 Brother Mark. No, give me a tree one more time. I said, okay. I went out in the woods. I got the wimpiest tree you ever saw. You know what I mean by wimpy? It didn't have good branches on it. It was not full. It was just a sick little tree. I brought that thing. I didn't have a heart in it. But I said, okay, she needs a little time to get over this thing. I'll give her. She said, oh, give me one more. I said, give me one more year, and then I'll quit. I said, okay, one more. So I got this, we call it Charlie Brown Christmas tree. But then she saw, and she got over it. And she said, I'm with you. We're not going to do this anymore.
So, you know, when we first read the Mystery of Babylon and everything, we'd seen that Christmas was a pagan holiday. We gave it to our boys to read and said, you make up your mind. And they were just young, you know, and they said, we don't want to celebrate Christmas anymore. From then on, we never celebrated Christmas.
You know, brethren, that Jesus was not born in December. Could not have been. And he was not born definitely on December 25th. If anything, it might have been Nimrod's birthday.
That's what it was.
Okay. Now, however, it could have been the time that Mary conceived. And I'll tell you, God left almost no clues as to the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. He left absolutely, almost only one little clue that you can find. Well, maybe two. But they're not definite. Why? Because he did not want us to celebrate his birth. He wanted us to celebrate his death. His death and resurrection. That's what we celebrate. All right, but Babylon wants to celebrate the birth of Nimrod. They don't call him Nimrod anymore. They have all kinds of other names. And they put their other gods there. Now, you want to know when I think he was born? And the Jewish scholars, now that are Christians, do believe the same thing. He was born in the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned these other two feasts. I keep Passover, I keep Pentecost. We are not celebrating Tabernacles yet because it has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and tabernacles with us. And he says in the book of Zechariah, he says that the world will be forced to celebrate Tabernacles. And he says, if Egypt does not celebrate, here's the plague that's going to come upon them. Now, I don't believe that it's going to be the same kind of celebration that you think of as celebration, okay? But it's nevertheless, it's going to be honored and it's going to be kept. And then we will keep tabernacles in a different way than we can imagine. So, how do I find out that he was born in what we call September or October? First of all, the shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flocks at night. Shepherds in Israel do not stay out in the fields after November. It gets too cold. They don't do it. Okay? They do it up through September, possibly into October, but when it begins to turn too cold, they don't do it. That's just one little clue. Secondly, we do know approximately when John the Baptist was conceived, okay? Because David set up 24 orders of priesthood, okay? And Zechariah I'm giving you information you probably don't need to know, but I'll give it to you anyway because you'll ask me. Zechariah was of the order of Abia, which was the sixth order of the 24 orders. They began with the new year as God told Moses that they were to begin with Abib, the month of Abib, which they don't call it Abib anymore. But when they came out of Egypt at the time of Passover, it was Abib. So each course would take 2 weeks, 2 weeks, 2 weeks, and in Passover and Tabernacles, all the priests would serve together. So that filled out your full 52 weeks. All right, 24 times 2 weeks would be 48. 2 plus 2 would be 52 weeks. So Zechariah was in the temple when the angel appeared before him. And he was in the sixth course. You can figure it out. And when he went home, then he got together with his wife Elizabeth, and she conceived. I will say, I'm assuming she conceived, right soon after he got home. Count 6 months from there, and you get down to the end of December. That's when Mary conceived, and that's when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, her cousin. Okay? Now, you count 9 months from then, and you get into the fall, September, October. That's when I believe. And wouldn't it be perfect? I know I've gone over time. Wouldn't it be perfect? Jesus was crucified perfectly. Perfect, absolute perfect day of the Passover. Not a minute off, not an hour off. It was so perfect. I think it would be so perfect that God would have him born in Tabernacles. Maybe the Day of Atonement? Wouldn't that be a good day? See, this is not thus saith the Lord. I believe he was born during that time. And I'll leave it at that. Any other questions?
When you talk about Easter, Brother Mark, when I really read the Word of God, I did not really think that if we do really natural celebration of Easter, in the scripture, I always, read it carefully, what we do when we come together, and I believe that we celebrate at all times when we come to worship, when we come to bow before Him, we are celebrating at all times. We don't put no special day or only that day we could jump or we could do whatever. No, I believe that what we do at all times, we do respect. He is our God, He is our Creator. So that's why we come to know Him. We repent before Him. So we submit ourselves, and what we do, we celebrate at all times through His name.
Amen. That's the way I see it.
That's the way I see it.
I celebrate Easter. And by the way, Easter and Passover are never the same.
What it means again when Jesus talked to his apostle when he broke the bread and tell them that this is my remembrance, and also bring the cup and drink from it and my remembrance.
But you don't just do that once a year.
No, we don't want to do that.
He said, do it as oft as you do it.
Exactly.
And he didn't tell you how often to do it. Just as often as you do it. But let me leave you with one more tidbit. Pope Gregory, long ago, he commissioned a priest, who was a pretty smart fellow, to redesign the calendar. The Julian calendar was going off. It wasn't perfect. I don't think God minded for men to redo the calendar. But that wasn't the Pope's motive. You look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. There are pages and pages of Easter of how they did the calculations. He made such a intricate calculation of what day Easter would come for the sole purpose that it would never fall on the day that the Jews celebrated Passover. There was such animosity that he had for the Jewish people that he wanted Easter to be separate, and he knew that it had the Babylonian origins, and he did not want it to fall at the same time that the Passover did.
Still have that animosity even toward the true Christ. That's why they still keep him on the crucifix as a dead man. But you know, it was Constantine that changed Sun God Day to the Son of God Day, Christ Mass.
Mm-hmm.
He professed to have turned Christian, and so what does he do? He brings the Christians into all this paganism, and he names it the Sun God Day or Christ.
The Mass of Christ.
Yeah, it was actually the day that they had always celebrated, the Sun God.
Brother?
One more thing, brother. When Jesus taught their disciples, when they said that, when he broke that bread shared among his disciples, it is being said that it continually, it is like you do it often or whatever?
As often as you do it in remembrance of me.
No set time.
Yeah, as often as you do it, as often as you want to do it. I know people that do it every Sunday. I don't do it every Sunday, you know. But there's people that do it. It's okay if that's as often as you want to do it. People do it only on Easter sometimes.
It also says that you drink this cup unworthily, you've done condemnation to yourself. So when you take the communion, you want to make sure your heart is pure with the Lord.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah, that's the way
I was saying, because according to how we say, you have to examine yourself.
If you're fit with it.
Well, like what you are saying about the Easter, like what he has said, I understand it like sometimes they put that Easter, like even with the food, they will eat like a special, only special food, like maybe they only eat fish.
Yeah.
They don't want to eat chicken. But that,
this goes back to your weeping over Tammuz again, because we have to deprive ourselves because our dear Nimrod is dead. You know, let's weep over him and afflict yourself a little bit. It doesn't hurt to afflict yourself for the Lord.
For the Lord. Yeah.
But not for Tammuz.
No, not for Tammuz. For the Lord, who crucified, died for me.
Yes.
Shed his blood for me.
This is good. I like your discussion. I like your back and forth. This shows me that we're really getting into this. The Lord willing, the next time I want to go to Revelation 12, the birth of the man child. Can we do that next time?
Amen.
Lord willing.
Amen.
Any more?
Amen.
All right. God bless you.